It's good to be with you guys tonight. As you probably know, we did our summer series in the gym on the book of Proverbs. We're going to come back to that next summer and finish that up, second half of Proverbs, and I think we'll plan on being back in the gym next summer. But here we are for the fall and the spring, and we're in a new series, and excited about that. We're going to be studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to set the table tonight for what this book is going to look like, the kind of the story of the church that started in Thessalonica. It's a really cool story. It's really a cool story how this church started. So if you're looking at your handout and you're wondering why are we in Acts 17 and not in 1 Thessalonians, the reason is because there's in Acts 17 is the story of how the church got started in Thessalonica. And it's really a cool story. And it's going to help us to know kind of the background, a little bit about the city and the religion of the city, as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So on your handouts tonight, there's not really any specific blanks, but just room for you if you'd like to write some of the things down. But what we're going to do is we're turning your Bibles to Acts 17, and we're going to read the story of Paul as a missionary. You know, it's interesting. I often think of Paul as a writer, as a theologian, but the missionary heart of Paul. We just had our missions conference. We just had our wrap-up meeting for a missions conference. Like, we've been thinking a lot about this as a church, missions. Paul has this missionary zeal. Like, he's a missionary. And here he goes to all these different places. Never heard of Christ, and he preaches the gospel. So, look in your Bibles, Acts 17, starting in verse 1, the first 10 verses, what we'll read. It says this, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them.' And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." That's the story. We're going to look at that tonight. That's how the church in Thessalonica began. Talk about a rocky start, right? Not exactly what you would expect, where you would expect a church to grow, but it did. Let's talk a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. I didn't really think about it. It's funny, you would think a pastor would have thought about this, but I didn't think about the connection of Thessalonians to Philippians. In the morning, we're studying Philippians. But what's happening in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are just leaving what city? What city are they leaving? They're leaving Philippi. In Acts 17, they're leaving, I guess I should say, and they're going to Thessalonica. So what you have is Philippians, Paul's writing back to the Christians in Philippi. In Thessalonica, it's kind of a similar thing. You have Paul, he comes to the city, preaches the gospel, gets kicked out, and then writes a letter back to the Christians that are there. In Acts 16, I mean, they're arrested in Philippi, their church taken off, beaten with rods. But then they leave, and where do they go? Well, they make their way to Thessalonica. Philippi is over kind of in this region, and they make their way over here to Thessalonica. In Macedonia, there is this road. It's called the Via, the Ignatian Way, Via Ignatia. And you can see this is a really important road, okay, all across Greece and other places. You can actually still walk on some of the parts of the Ignatian Way. This is on my bucket list to someday go over and do like a tour. I think that'd be great. Next pastor's conference, maybe, I think. Is that, that sounds like a plan. The road's a big deal. You know, I grew up in Council Bluffs and just a couple miles north of I-80. Raise your hand if you've ever driven on I-80 before. Raise your hand. Okay, so this is the main road, right? I-80 goes from downtown San Francisco and across the entire United States, ends up in New York. As you go along I-80, like in the Midwest, that's where maybe some of the you get a lot of business coming through there. So cities along the way have an advantage, I guess you might say. Maybe a disadvantage in some of the people that come through the city, but it brings a lot of traffic. That's the point. So as Paul and Silas leave, they leave Philippi. They travel here to Thessalonica, and they're walking this road. That's kind of a cool picture in my mind, is thinking Paul and Silas, these are real people, real places. They're walking down this real road, and they walk 100 miles to Thessalonica. Now, this is a really important city. In Paul's day, it was about 200,000 people. That's a big city, and it's still inhabited today. And this kind of interesting thing to me is, it's about 1 million people today in Thessalonica. And what's interesting to me is that compared to other cities where sometimes you have like the ancient ruins that you see, but the city is built next to that, Thessalonica is built right on top. It's really, there's kind of this harbor, this natural harbor here. And it's perfect for trade because this is right on the Mediterranean Sea and it's right on the main interstate. And so you can see how this is like, if you're wanting to start a city, like this is the place to go. And you can still see some of the ruins here. We'll get into this in a little bit. But you can see this is like one of the only spots in the city that really there's a lot of excavation because you could probably do more, but it's built up all around the ancient ruins there. So they haven't actually been able to do a ton comparatively of archaeology. Here's the thing. Thessalonica, it was the seat of government for all of Macedonia. It was called the Mother of Macedonia. And it was a free city. And here's what that meant. That meant that they could elect their own officials. So everything's under the Roman Empire here, essentially. They're not in Italy. Like, Rome's over here. They're not in Italy. They're in Greece, essentially. But they're a free city. They can elect their own officials. Now, think how different that is from Jerusalem. Okay? Think how different that is from Jerusalem. There's a just kind of an assumption of loyalty to Rome here. Rome would allow some cities to be a free city, but only on this condition that they're just thoroughly convinced that these people are loyal to Rome. There didn't have to be a Roman garrison stationed in Thessalonica because there's just it's so obvious these guys are part of us. They're one of us now. You don't get that sense in Jerusalem, do you? Like there's always Roman soldiers there. There's always uprising and zealots and people trying to take over. That's not happening in Thessalonica. And financially, that's a really good decision for them because they've got this Roman road going through and they're in Rome's good graces. They're in Rome's good graces. And so that's paying off in terms of money. That's going to come really, that's going to be really important in just a minute. You'll see. But they're passionate. They don't want to lose that. They're passionate about everyone seeing putting on display, we're loyal to Rome, we're not bucking the system here, because they value their independence, as it were, that they've been blessed with. So Paul and Silas, this is a little bit about the city, Paul and Silas walk into this city, large city, as missionaries. And you got to realize these people are very religious people. They're not walking into a religious vacuum. They're walking into a city that there are very real, very firm religious convictions. I just loved our missionary conference. And we're here, and especially this year, we had a lot of tribal missionaries. And they're going into these places where there's people who never heard about Jesus, and yet they have really strong religious convictions. And to a certain extent, that's kind of what's going on here. Like, this is a city that's very developed, I mean, for its time, and they have very real religious beliefs. They were polytheistic. They had a lot of gods, so they worshiped gods like Zeus, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Apollo, Poseidon, lots and lots of gods. And the things involved with worshiping these gods were bad, were immoral. Drunkenness, sexual immorality involved in the worship of these gods. But here's the thing. In Thessalonica, they didn't care necessarily that their gods were from their location. They actually adopted some of the gods of Egypt, were some of the big gods there. So they didn't mind. Like, if there's a god coming in from another place, that wasn't, like, that's okay. But here's where they did have a problem with. It's not just adding Jesus to the other gods that you have that, like, that doesn't cause a problem. It's when you say Jesus only and no other gods. That's a sticking point. And here's why that's such a politically incorrect thing to do for them. At the time, one of the most patriotic things you could do in the Roman Empire is to say that the emperor is divine and participate in worshiping the emperor. And so it's just a way of proving loyalty. Like, oh, yeah, the emperor of Rome, he's divine. He's the son of a god. If you start to say, no, I'm not going to worship the emperor, you're making a statement. Now, in Thessalonica, there's no separation of church and state. Okay, these things are interlocked. In fact, sometimes civil assemblies, they'd include sacrifices like, okay, we're going to begin our city meeting here, and we have sacrifices to the gods and prayers to the gods. So these things are intertwined. There was a governance-sanctioned festivals to Apollo. So all this to say, someone comes in and says, we're not going to worship the gods of the Roman Empire, of Thessalonica, and we're not going to say that the emperor is divine. You're starting to say something about your loyalty. People start to wonder, where do your loyalties lie? Are you really loyal to Rome or not? And in Thessalonica, they don't want to be seen as if they were Jerusalem. They don't want to be seen as people bucking the system. That's really important to them. They want to put up this air of we're loyal. So you're going to see in a minute, like what we read, what does the mob bring up? Like, how do they get people riled up? They say they're preaching another king. They're preaching Jesus. And that's what gets the crowd riled up. Besides polytheism, there were some Jews there. There was a synagogue there. There wasn't a synagogue everywhere. But that was also part of the religious scene there. Okay, let's take a look, closer look. So kind of with some of that in mind, let's take a look, closer look at Acts 17 as we kind of see how this church is born. By now, as Paul travels around as this missionary, he's got his system down. He arrives in town, and where does he go? Well, he goes to the synagogue. And here he verse 2 says, according to Paul's custom, this is custom now, he went there and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's a sharp guy. He knows this stuff like the back of his hand. He knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going back to the scriptures to say, this is pointing to Jesus. He's essentially looking at the Old Testament here. And it reminds me a lot. You remember that scene on the road to Emmaus where Jesus, right after the resurrection, he's talking to the two guys. And the text says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that's kind of interesting. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Like, the Old Testament is pointing, looking forward to Jesus. Jesus thought that. Paul thinks that. And that's what Paul's doing here. He shows up at the synagogue and says, these scriptures that you love and believe in, they're pointing ultimately to Jesus. What I love here is Paul actually tries to persuade people. You know, that's really the sticking point in our society. People don't mind that you're Christian so much. What they mind is when you try to persuade other people to be Christians. That's the real offensive thing in our day and age. And it was for Paul, too. Now, there's a tactful way to do that, and there's a way to do that that's maybe wrong. But Paul, I mean, picture this. He's going to a group of people who do not accept Jesus as the Christ, and he's saying, look, here's what your scriptures are pointing to. So he's trying to plant a city here in Thessalonica. How long did he stay there? Luke's account here in Acts mentions at least 3 weeks, but I think it's more than that, personally, for a couple of reasons. Number one, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes that he was working while he was there. He's like, we didn't, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. That's amazing to me. Like, Paul, like, his passion as a guy to reach the lost for Christ, he goes preaching during the day, and then he's working, trying to make money at night. So he doesn't have to lean on them for support. I just think that's amazing to see his passion. By the way, just kind of a bunny trail here. To talk about singleness. I think sometimes, not necessarily in our church, but just in Christianity, there's this view of people who are single that is, well, maybe you're missing something. Something's wrong with you. You can't experience God's full plan for your life until you're married. And that's just not true. You know, Paul, he talks in other places about when you're single, you have more time. When you have a family, like, you have another set of blessing and responsibility to be investing in your wife and your kids. But I think just as a church, it's good for us to see if someone's single, God calls someone to be single. God can use that in unique ways, in good ways. It's good to think about that. That was a bunny trail. Okay, so he had a job. That's why I think he's longer there for maybe 3 weeks. From Philippians, he writes to them and talks about he's thanking them for their gifts when he was in Thessalonica. And so I think that kind of implies he's there a little bit longer. Long story short, he's planting a church. That's the work he's about. Verse 4, now we start to hear the response to Paul's message. And it says this, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Paul goes to, like, just imagine this scene. Like, he goes to the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel. Presumably, he's, like, invited there, maybe. And he's like, hey, by the way, this is actually what's true. And people start believing. Like, people are going, okay, I guess we're not going to go to this synagogue anymore. And it's a large number of people. Three categories it gave, the Jews, then there's the God-fearing Greeks. These are people from Thessalonica who aren't Jews, but they believe in Yahweh, and so they've been coming to the synagogue. A lot of them start following Paul and Silas. And then a lot of the prominent women. And so you have this whole group that's leaving something, and they're listening to Paul and following Jesus. And that does not go over so well with some of the people. Verse 5 says this, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So the Jews are jealous, and watch what they do. They form a mob. They go to the marketplace. Okay. Now, what's really interesting is this is a Roman forum, and this is in Thessalonica. It's very possible that sometimes there are more than one marketplace in a city, but it's very possible that this was the marketplace that's being talked about. Part of the reason is that this mini, what do you call that? Not amphitheater. There we go. Was they think where some of the city officials may have met to do business. And so it kind of follows the story. Marketplace, it talks about, and then the city officials, they may have brought them over. We don't know, but some people think that. Watch what they do next. It says this, verse 5b, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the people. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. I can't believe this. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Can you imagine a mob, like literally a mob attacking your house, and then they enter your house and grab you and drag you away? You might think, like, okay, just good try, Paul. Like, it's a nice thought to plant a church here, but clearly it's not going to work out. You might think that, but that's not the case. What you find here is that you find this church that gets it right in the middle of persecution. They get it right when everybody around them is wanting them to fail. I got on all kinds of money trails this week, but I thought this was cool. In Acts, there's a lot of times where it talks about Christians being dragged away. So watch this. Saul used to do this. He would enter house to house and was dragging off men and women. But then the tables are turned. Paul becomes a Christian. What happens? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Acts 16, dragged them into the marketplace. Acts 21, Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. You read Acts and the church is booming, but there's some real persecution going on. I just thought that was interesting here. They're dragging Jason to the marketplace. And then one more bunny trail. I'm sorry. So many interesting things. Okay. When Luke refers to the city authorities in verse 6, he uses this Greek word, politarch. And until recently, people thought, oh, this is crazy. This word isn't used anywhere else in Greek literature. And so he must be in error. Well, it turns out they actually found in Thessalonica this and 60 other inscriptions that talk about the politarchs. Politarchs is a form of this longer participle, I believe. Long story short, it kind of verifies nowhere else in the Roman world would they use the word politarch except in Thessalonica. So he was using it in that time, so it verifies Luke's account. Okay, that's my Greek nerdy moment of the night. So the mobs are shouting their accusations, and I love the accusation. These guys who have upset the world. Talk about the power of the gospel. What a cool image of that. That's what was happening. The world was turned upside down on its head by the gospel. They can't find Paul and Silas. Maybe they've been hidden. We don't know. Maybe they've been hidden once word of the mob got out. But they ridicule Jason. I mean, this guy lives there. They ridicule Jason. And now come the serious accusations. So think about what you know about religion in Thessalonica, and they want to be seen as very loyal to Rome, or else is Rome going to have soldiers stationed here, that kind of thing. It says this, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So you want to start a mob, here's what you start accusing people of. Are they right? Well, on one hand, this is real slander, because Paul wasn't going around saying, hey, everybody, take up arms, become a zealot, start fighting the Roman government. So it's misrepresenting Paul, really. On the other hand, their comments do have some truth to them. Paul was, in fact, teaching that there is a higher authority that you have to be loyal to, by the way. He's preaching there's another king. This is what Paul, we're going to study this in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, but listen to the language of Paul as he writes to them, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You hear the language here? Like, God's got a kingdom and he's the king and you're to be loyal to him first and foremost, more than to Rome. And so there is an edge to what Paul's saying. And by the way, Christian, that's something we got to remember ourselves. Our deepest loyalty is not to our country. not to our country. It's to Christ. And, you know, that gets misunderstood. That gets misrepresented. I think a lot of people say, well, so do you hate your country? Or like, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. But we must remember that our loyalty is to Christ first, deepest to Christ, not to our country. So here's what's happening. The people are misrepresenting Paul. They don't understand, and they're stirring up the crowd. So the city authorities, how do they respond? Well, probably in their minds, quite reasonably, they don't like lynch Jason and the other new Christians that are there. Essentially, they just make him pay bail. And I think there's kind of this idea that, okay, but you got to send Paul and Silas away. So at night, Paul and Silas, they're whisked away to the town of Berea. And that's it. That's it. Like, no, okay, I'm going to be leaving in a couple weeks, and you're just this, we got some Christians here, let's kind of organize. No, that's just like, boom, you're gone. And Paul's not like scrolling Facebook, seeing updates on posts on how the church is doing and their local baptism service. Like, he's just gone. And he's anxious. Like, he's going, what's going on back there? Was this real? Is the persecution just going to quench the church? What's going to happen? So he sends Timothy back eventually to get word. And Timothy comes and says, you're not going to believe this. They're like, it's actually working. Like, they're faithful to Christ. And so even in the midst of all this persecution. And so Paul is just over the moon. Like, he is thrilled. And so he sits down and he pens this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to the church. And as you read it, it's fun to read because Paul's just thrilled. He's going, you guys are doing great. And he keeps complimenting them. And we worked through the book of Galatians about a year ago. And that's where Paul was. It's like polar opposite. Paul's really mad at them. He's like, why? Who has bewitched you? But in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it's polar opposite. He's just thrilled. I want to end tonight with this. Why study this book? We're gonna walk through this book of 1 Thessalonians in the weeks to come. Why study this? A couple of reasons come to mind. What you find in this city of Thessalonica, you find a small group of Christians, and they're doing it. They're getting it done by the power of the Spirit, surrounded by a culture that wants to see them go away. That's what Thessalonica wants. They just want these people to go away. But they endure, and they are an example to the people all around them. Paul says that. He says in 1 Thessalonians, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So they're a church that got it right. And so it's really valuable for us. Like, I feel like I can relate to that. Like, a church in a world, in a society, in a culture that kind of wants to see Bible-believing Christians just go away. How do we get it right? Paul commends them for a lot of things. We're going to see this. He commends them for their faith, for their love, for their hope. He compliments them on their endurance, on their evangelism, on their service to God. He even compliments them on how they repented, how they turned from idols. And it's a genuine thing. It's not just something they're saying. It's something they are truly coming to God and turning from their sin. He compliments them on how they're waiting for Christ to return and how they're walking in a way that pleases God. So like every other paragraph, he's complimenting them for something, basically. So why study that? You remember in school when the teacher, at least this is what they did when I was in seminary and college, the teacher would take a paper that someone did and said, this assignment, this student a couple of years back, they nailed it. They really got it right. So if you want to see an example of how to do this assignment, look at this. It's kind of what we're doing. Like, these guys got it right, and so there's value in us studying them and learning about how to get it right in the face of persecution. And that's helpful. One last application before we're done tonight, and then we'll wrap it up. It's really interesting to me that Paul did not intend to go to Thessalonica. Do you remember that? Remember that from Acts 16? Paul actually had a different plan. What's going on at the beginning of Acts 16 is he said he was, after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So it's like Paul's got a plan. He's like, OK, bring the gospel here. And the Holy Spirit says, dead end. Nope. Closed door. Paul has another plan. He's trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Closed door. You ever feel like you're running into some closed doors in life? That can get frustrating. You ever get kicked out of a city before? This kind of thing keeps happening to Paul, and yet, look what God does. Look what God does. And so we should be encouraged by this, that sometimes it feels like we're hitting a dead end, and yet God can be at work behind the scenes. And that ought to encourage us, I think. So I'm really excited. We're going to be diving into this book all fall. I think God's got a lot to say for us. Let's close in prayer tonight. God, I pray that you'd help us to be a church more and more that is enduring and is exemplary. Lord, we cannot do that on our own. We look to you for help. Help us to learn and be equipped through our study this fall. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Pastor Mike.